Yeah. All right. Well, this is going to be our last class on Job. So we're going to try and do a wrap. And then Don is coming up next week. Before we get going, anyone have something they wanted the class to be praying about? Yes. Yeah, that's rough. All right. So Sioux Falls Christian has another high school student who's been diagnosed with cancer recently. So we'll pray for that. Anything else anyone wanted to mention? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that you reached out to us through your Son, showed us your love, called us to you, and through your Holy Spirit enabled us to repent and experience your love for eternity. Thank you for the reminder of that. We know that many people are suffering and facing trials that are overwhelming in terms of their own strength. We pray for this family that has a child who's facing cancer and ask for your love to be felt by them in tangible ways, for them to understand that you have not abandoned them. And we pray for healing and mercy and encouragement for them and for the many other people in our community fighting similar battles. Help us in the midst of tribulation to see that you still love us, that you're still with us. Help us to depend on you and to look forward to the day when you will end all suffering and there will be no more cancer or death or pain or mourning. Help us to focus on that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what I wanted to do today was wrap up kind of the book, why we have it, and then tackle some of the questions that it really doesn't try to answer in light of the additional revelation we get later in the Bible. So Job, in the big perspective of the Bible, fits with what we call Hebrew wisdom literature. So the same section of the Bible as Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And I think you can think of it as kind of a mashup of the two. Proverbs is often summarized as general principles to live ethically and productively. Like if you do these things, life generally goes better for you. And then you could argue Ecclesiastes can be summarized as wisdom for instances when the general principles don't seem to be working and life isn't going the way you hoped it would. And Job is sort of a mashup of both those things. And you see the friends kind of arguing, well, here's how things generally ought to work. And Job saying, but not in my case, and going back and forth. And we see it adds a lot of nuance, having those go back and forth. And so I think it's helpful to think about each person's perspective in terms of application. And I think Job's perspective, and I think this may be one of the reasons the story was given so early, is it reminds us not to be shocked if we experience suffering, even terrible suffering, even when we're genuinely trying to please God. I think that's an important thing to know. My kids make fun of me because one of my favorite sayings is the key to happiness is low expectations. And I really think, I mean, that's a humorous way of saying it, but there's truth to that. Like, forewarned is forearmed. And so if we know that we can encounter terrible suffering, even when we're trying to please God, I think that helps us understand that that doesn't mean God is angry with us. It doesn't mean that we're not among the elect if we encounter terrible suffering. And I think that's actually encouraging. And I think Job's story, that's part of why it's given to us, is he was doing we're told, everything someone in his shoes could have been doing to please God, and yet he encountered these terrible circumstances. And I think the message is, if that does happen to us, it's fine to cry out to God for help, but we should not claim God is unjust. We should not abandon faith in God. And so even when our circumstances feel unfair, what Job's story, if we look at the whole arc of the story, reminds us is that we ultimately need to trust that God will treat us not only justly but graciously based on his character. And then the friend's perspective reminds us that, yes, God often provides earthly blessings to faithful people. He often punishes wickedness, ultimately with death. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in our zeal for the Lord, we should not assume other people who are suffering have done something wrong or that God is angry with them. So we need to be humble encouragers when our brothers and sisters are suffering. And I think the book of Job reveals some of the challenges believers experience comes from Satan, who wants to drive a wedge between humanity and God. And the book of Job shows that in this age, God limits the harm Satan can do. But often he doesn't destroy wickedness as quickly as we would like. And so that's kind of the question I want to wrestle with today, which is the problem of evil, and I think injustice and the suffering of the righteous is a form of that evil, and look at what the rest of Scripture tells us about why that's happening and how to think about it, because I think that's still a problem, particularly people that are not Christians often focus on, is you'll hear them say things, and the New York Times had a couple of columns about it recently. I just don't see how a God could be sovereign and allow what we see in the world today, is often a comment you hear from non-Christians. And I think one of the first points that I see, I feel like not talked about enough, especially in debates with non-Christians, is that the biblical perspective is that evil, including injustice and suffering, are temporary problems. They exist only between the time angels and humans fell into sin and the beginning of the new heavens and earth. And I think if you've grown up in church, listening to sermons like we heard today, that kind of thought is probably ingrained in you. But I think if you are not a Christian, it is really hard to take that seriously. Because all we've experienced in this age is the presence of evil. And so it feels like it's always been there. And we don't have the means to fully solve it. So it feels like it's always going to be there. And so the idea that it's a temporary problem and that humans were actually partially responsible for the existence of that problem, I think is really hard to take seriously. But that's the arc of the Bible. And so I'm not going to go look at all these passages, but Randy even mentioned it. Genesis 1 tells us that when God makes the earth, everything in it is in perfect submission to God. The world's a perfect environment. Humans are supposed to be the stewards. Then we have the fall, where Adam and Eve listen to Satan instead of God. And so Adam, Eve, and Satan are the ones that are morally responsible for introducing evil, which then leads to suffering and injustice into the world. The explanation, and I think it might be helpful to look at these, for why the world is such a wretched place in so many ways, is that when we fell, we in effect put Satan between ourselves and God. So like the chain of authority in Genesis 1, as God desired it to be, was God, then humans, then earth. In the fall, we effectively said, "Nah, we're going to listen to Satan." And so then you get a chain that goes God, Satan, humans, earth. So look at, for example, 1 John 5. We know that we are children of God. So I think Job shows this. God is sovereign, and Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. But God, in his sovereignty, has allowed Satan to have power over the world, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Similarly, Galatians 3:22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So, in answer to the question of why we see so much injustice and sin in the world, the Christian answer is, well, when we chose to listen to Satan, we allowed that to happen, and God's plan is not one that happens instantly to fix that. So, we need to take ownership of some of the circumstances we see around ourselves. But God does promise that through Jesus Christ, he will eventually eliminate all evil from creation. And so take a look at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So what the Bible asks us to take seriously is that evil is a temporary problem. Through Jesus Christ, God is going to fix it. And so all these things that plague us and cause us terrible pain really are temporary. I think that's really hard, especially for non-Christians, to take seriously. That certainly doesn't answer all our questions. You know, you might wonder, well, in the meantime, are people getting away with stuff? And also, why is God waiting? I think Scripture gives us partial answers to those. So the first thing is in the meantime people getting away with things? The Bible repeatedly says, no, they aren't. Flip with me to Isaiah 59. So one of the things that's interesting about the Christian biblical perspective on God is that we say God is sovereign and can do anything he wants, yet the Bible repeatedly shows that God sovereignly chooses for things to happen that he doesn't like. And I think that's really interesting, that an all-powerful being sometimes chooses things he doesn't like, and that must be because there's something he thinks is more important that needs to be accomplished. So 59 of Isaiah, looking at the second half of verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. So this tells us when someone like Job, or pick whoever, encounters terrible suffering, even though they're trying to do the right thing, that doesn't make God happy. That's not a situation God's happy about. And that explains why he's going to end it. why that kind of thing is not going to go on forever. But one of the things the Bible repeatedly says that displeases God is the absence of justice. So all the injustice we see around that bothers us, that bothers God too. But God is the one who's going to fix it. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. So no one else could fix it, so he fixes it himself. And what the Bible repeatedly tells us is that when he does finally fix it, it is going to be overwhelming. So look at the end of that passage, verse 19. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. So we'll come back to that theme of overwhelming judgment is what it takes to actually get rid of all injustice. Okay? But the first point I want you to see is God doesn't lie to the current situation. He says he's going to end it. No one gets away with anything. That theme is picked up by Jesus in Matthew. I think part of the reason there's so many references to this is that it feels like, well, people are getting away with stuff. God isn't paying attention. Why is all this bad stuff happening? So the Bible needs to repeatedly tell us, yes, but God is going to hold everyone accountable. So look at 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. I think sometimes Christians even miss this theme because, and I think rightly, we are so focused on grace and the good news of the gospel, it's easy to forget that alongside that is the idea that everybody, including humans, gives an account to God for what we've done. Okay? There's no exception in that verse for Christians. Everybody gives an account for what we've done. Flip over to Acts. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the whole world is accountable. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And you could go on. The consistent message of the New Testament is despite present appearances, nobody gets away with anything. We all give an accounting to God. Okay? And when the ultimate accounting happens, there is a complete eradication of evil, and the New Testament indicates that that is game over. And I think that's where we get the clue as to why God is waiting. So we'll look at some passage that I think develop that theme. So one, I think you'll agree with me, new heavens and earth contain nothing impure. So look at Matthew. So this is a parable that I don't think gets talked about a lot. It's interesting. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And then if you skip down to 36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man,'" or Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil or Satan. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So kind of to start at the end, so, you know, as we complain about injustice and things like cancer or all kinds of suffering, what would it take to rid the world of that? I would argue that's baked in to the reality around us in this age. So to really get rid of those things, you would have to essentially tear the universe down to the studs and remodel. And I'd argue, as we are now, you'd have to get rid of all of us too. Because in my current state, if you put me in a perfect environment, I will ruin it. I will ruin it before lunch. Right? You would too. Okay? So this passage gives us a glimpse into why God might be waiting to do that. And I would argue, so if you follow the setup, Christ desires to have and plants only good seed, which is wheat, in his kingdom. God mysteriously allows Satan to sow weeds that grow in the same field. That's the world, this current age. God could destroy the weeds immediately, but waits until harvest time to avoid harming the wheat before it's ripe. So in some way that's not fully explained in this passage, eradicating the weeds now would reduce the wheat harvest. Or to say it a different way, letting weeds grow alongside the wheat preserves or maximizes the wheat harvest. Right, now flip over to 2 Peter. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter's talking about the fact that in his day, people were already making fun of Christians for predicting that Jesus would come back and saying, "Oh, he hadn't done it yet. You know, it seems like it's never going to happen." And Peter says, First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming or appearing he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And there I think we get the motive, and it kind of aligns with the idea of maximizing the wheat harvest. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So here, I think Peter tells us that harvest that Jesus was talking about is utterly destructive. Why would God wait for that? Because he know that that ends the opportunity for repentance. And here, I think Randy, in my view, would overlap. I think what Peter is saying is that God is going to time up when that harvest happens at the exact moment everyone he's determined is elect is elect. Now, think about that. I mean, I don't know how many new humans are born every minute, but it's a lot. And so I don't know how God threads that needle. That's one of the many, many things God can do that is beyond my imagining. But what I think God is telling us is that that judgment comes at the moment everyone that's elect is elect. And he's not going to lose anyone, but there's also at that point no opportunity for more elect. And Jesus even tells us in Luke that after the resurrection, you don't get new humans. So why would God wait? He's waiting for all the elect to be born, to repent, to become part of his flock, and then it's game over. And everything that's not covered by the grace of Jesus is wiped out, so that there's literally nothing that can cause sin left. And that's why the eternal state can be eternal, because there's no sin to ruin anything. And that still leaves a lot of questions that aren't answered, one of which is, well, why did he make us capable of sinning in the first place if he's ultimately going to fix that? I don't think the Bible tries to directly answer that question, but I think it does tell us why God is waiting to fix everything is because when the fix happens, the only way to survive it is if you're covered by the grace of Jesus, and he's waiting for everyone who's going to be in that category before he does it. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah.
Yeah.
that's a really good question. So I guess the way I would articulate it is, you know, every moment we get closer to that point. I don't know what will be the tipping point that throws us into it, but I think, and I think you could even get non-Christians to agree with this probably, you can see that it would be really hard for human civilization to continue into eternity because of the things I think you were alluding to that are going on in our earth now. And, you know, for a while there was even this thing called the doomsday clock, where nuclear scientists said, here's how close we are to, we think, a total disaster that would end humanity. And there were times when we were like 1 minute away from that. That was a way to try and grab attention. But, I mean, I think you can make an argument that we can see how we're picking up speed in using up the resources of the earth, and eventually we're going to realize that and start fighting over them. And, I mean, it's really easy to see how we could get to a point where things like what are described in the passage Randy's preaching through and in Revelation start to happen. But I think, you know, people have gone kind of intellectually bankrupt time and time again by trying to predict when that'll happen. And so the message that the Bible gets us is just live as though it could happen anytime. Be like a Boy Scout, be prepared all the time, rather than trying to time the market, so to speak. Yep.
The parable in Matthew indicates that the angels will gather the tares, and what we were looking at in Mark's day is that the angels are gathering the elect. Who's left?
No one. So, I mean, I think they gather everybody. And, you know, there are other passages. I was like, talk about the sheep and the goats. So, you know, I think this is one of the things that's really hard to take seriously, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, is that we kind of look around the earth and we see ourselves kind of trucking around in our little vehicles, buying our Cheetos. Did anyone see the Cheetozard story this week? I just love that. Yeah, so rabbit trail. I have kids that are into Pokemon stuff. So Charizard is this weird Pokemon character that's like a mishmash of different animals, right? Well, someone found a Cheeto that looked like Charizard and named it Cheetozard and sold it for $90,000. So we live in an interesting world. So anyway, I've totally lost my train of thought. What was your question again? Oh, so the angels. Yeah, so the angels gather everybody. I think it's really hard to imagine that God has these angels that are going to come in and they are going to interrupt everyone's day and gather literally every human being. But that's what the Bible says. Yes.
So the idea of a finite number is that while the whole earth still exists, kind of makes you wonder, like, what type of thing then is occurring when, you know, I don't even know if I'm asking a question. It's just
who knows? Maybe there's some epidemic that renders every human being infertile. And so before it happens, there are no babies. I also think you can make a good argument there are special rules for babies that pass away. I don't know. And I think it's really important to ultimately end those kind of speculations with we don't know. Because I think one of the lessons of Job is that if you run with logic, you can end up in a really bad place, totally off base from what God later reveals to actually happen. But maybe it's worth looking at that passage because it's one of those things that I think there may only be one passage that directly addresses it. It's in Luke. So look at Luke 20:34. And this is one of those things where as you imagine what life in the new heavens and new earth would be, you could absolutely logically imagine it totally different than what Jesus says it'll be. So, the context for this is the Sadducees thought they had a real gotcha for Jesus, which was who would someone be married to in heaven if they'd been married to multiple people in their earthly life? And they thought that showed how absurd the idea of resurrection was. And Jesus' answer was, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So I think the implication of that is no more human beings, the population's frozen at that point, and that's not something you would necessarily logically expect, but I don't see how you get around what Jesus says. And I don't know how God will pull off that trick, but that's what God says, my opinion. All right? Yeah. So I think the difficult thing, so he's talking about, the progression of evil, is that I think if you take kind of step back from our situation and take a historical perspective, societies have become more evil throughout history, and then that particular society has experienced judgment that is a type of this ultimate judgment that's coming, and that kind of happens throughout history. And so I think to those Americans that are older, and I'm more in that category than not at this point, it does feel like our society is heading in a bad direction. But does that mean our society's due for judgment, or does that mean this world judgment is coming? And that's the thing that I think is impossible to get. I think what Scripture portrays is that there's this long time period when wars, rumors of wars, judgments happen throughout individual societies. But I think what Revelation, the Gospels also say is that there is a capital T tribulation coming that will be worldwide, and there will be a worldwide judgment at the end of it that introduces the new heavens and new earth. And I'm not going to try and put together all the little pieces that go into that, but I think it's hard to read Scripture and miss the idea that at some point there's going to be this worldwide rebellion where things get worse than ever and Christ ends it, and then after that we get to the new heavens and new earth. But could the United States have some sort of horrible peak and get wiped out and not even be in existence when that worldwide judgment happens? Yeah. So tough to read the tea leaves. All right, so one other piece of the puzzle that's important I wanted to cover, which is another scriptural theme that I think Job and his friends really don't have any insight into, not because they were less smart than we were, but because they had less revelation, is that God calls those who've experienced grace to join him in enduring temporary suffering and injustice for the sake of his redemptive mission, which, oh, by the way, is how justice gets established. And so one of the things I wanted you to notice that I think sometimes it's easy to forget from an evangelical perspective is that Christ's mission is not only redemption, but to establish justice. So look at Isaiah 42. So the servant songs in Isaiah are really well known, and most of us remember the one that gets recited around Easter about how all we have gone astray and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's sort of one of the ultimate servant songs. But they start before that. In 42, the servant gets introduced. I think this is talking about Jesus. 42:1 says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." So part of Christ's redemptive mission and why he's redeeming us is so that human society and the new earth can be a place where justice reigns. Those two themes are tied together, which I think is interesting, and something we may forget because we just focus on personal redemption a lot of times. And Jesus is really clear that to get there, he's going to have to suffer and suffer badly. So flip to Matthew. This will be a passage you're probably familiar with. Matthew 16:21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you. This is the worst plan I've ever heard of. Stop talking about it,'" right? "Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" And so Jesus very firmly says, being the Messiah means I must suffer. And then he says, and oh, by the way, you guys are going to have to suffer too. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And then he goes on to the verse we talked about earlier. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he's done." So being willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus is connected to this theme of establishing justice. All right? Flip over to 2 Timothy. 1:8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul calls Timothy to be willing to suffer. Then flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter expands that to all Christians. So 1 Peter 2:19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then go over to 4. So he repeats the message of Job, which is, don't be surprised if you're suffering. 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then at 5:10, we get the good news. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So what I think Job and his friends are missing, one thing they're missing in their arguments, because I don't think it's been clearly explained to them, is the idea of mission. As they argue back and forth about how justice should work, none of them talk about the fact that God calls his people to participate in his redemptive rescue mission by being willing to endure suffering. That hasn't been explained to him yet. And so many of the arguments they make rely on what's a very logical assumption, which is that God would dispense material blessings and impose material consequences during people's earthly lives based on spiritual status, not only because that would be just, but to incentivize righteous behavior, right? That's a very logical way to think of God ruling the world. But if you take the biblical perspective, and that's how God did things, how many people would be left if God eventually decided to eradicate all evil? Like, for example, Job acknowledges he's sinned in his youth. The only reason he's blameless is because he's done what God told him to do to get forgiveness. So if we just went with a system that said, okay, something good will happen to you if you do good, something bad will happen to you if you do bad, when God finally eradicates all evil, no one's left, right? That's the Christian perspective. Nobody would qualify for the new heavens and earth. And so I think you can argue God's plan actually is logical. Yes, it requires Jesus and his followers to temporarily endure suffering that's horribly unjust or painful, but Jesus' willingness to endure that suffering provides the means for his followers to survive the ultimate judgment when all evil is eradicated. The only thing that enables anybody to survive that judgment is that God sees Jesus when he looks at them, not them. So now we're called And our willingness to follow Jesus' example is one thing God uses to draw new believers to repentance. And I think if we think about how patiently God waited for us, any of us, to repent and appreciate his grace, maybe that encourages us to be willing to endure the terrible conditions around us so that more people have time to experience the grace that God offers through Jesus Christ. And so if you think about it, God's redemptive program requires him and his people to endure more suffering than Job and his friends imagined. Like, if you think about the arguments they make back and forth, they really find it hard to imagine that someone as good as Job would encounter suffering as bad as Job encountered. But if you also think about it, one thing that's missing from their arguments is they don't really understand the new heavens and the new earth. And their vision of the grave is really pretty gloomy. And so they also, you could also say the long-term benefit is exponentially more than they imagined, exponentially better than they imagined in their time with the revelation that they had. And so, yes, God calls us to endure things that don't seem logical to us, but he also offers a benefit that's beyond anything we could accomplish for ourselves. Like, if any of you think you can fix death, go at it. I don't think I can. I don't think any of you will. So I think what God offers is a better deal than anything else I know of. All right. So that's more of a kaleidoscope than a coherent logical sequence. But I think, you know, we certainly don't have all the pieces of the puzzle yet that explain the problem of evil, but I think we have more pieces of the puzzle than Job had, and so we kind of have an idea of some general directions, but I certainly wouldn't say we know how it will all play out, how it all fits together. We don't know when it will happen, and it certainly doesn't make it easy to endure the stuff that we often have to endure. But hopefully it is an encouragement, because we can look back and see that Jesus lived, he died, very credible people say he rose again, and so we can see way more of the plan unfolding than someone in Job's situation could. All right, questions, comments, concern about that? All right. So I think it's important, if you're talking with a non-Christian, to acknowledge that we certainly don't have all the answers to the problem of evil. And we can certainly sympathize and have compassion, and I think one of the messages of Job is we should have compassion as people suffer. And part of our job is to be a comfort to them. But we also can look forward to a day when there won't be any more suffering anymore through the grace of Jesus Christ. All right, thanks.